How many of you like mysteries? You enjoy mysteries, either reading or movies. Maybe you like older mysteries like the old Sherlock Holmes stories or the new version of Sherlock. Maybe you watch that. Maybe your taste runs to old mysteries like Humphrey Bogart and the Maltese Falcon or perhaps Agatha Christie's Murder on the Orient Express. I like PBS mysteries. I do. And okay, two other nerds, really good. And I got into Granchester, who's a crime-solving pastor. So like, so cool, you know? Pastor who also solves crimes. Maybe your taste run toward Luther or, you know, some of the other mysteries that are on TV. Mystery is one of those words that Christians need to get really comfortable with because our faith is filled with mysteries. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:16. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. That word mystery appears a number of times in the New Testament, and it refers to something that we human beings could not figure out on our own, but had to be revealed to us by God. That's what a mystery is. Something that you never could have figured out, no matter how much you studied, but that God had to speak. One of my favorite hymns, I learned it in college. It's called, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain" by Charles Wesley, and it goes this way. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depth of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. I mean, 'tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore such strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries. Angels can't plunge the depth of God's being or his strange plan. To be a follower of the real Jesus is to get comfortable with mystery. One theologian put it this way: we may say of Christ that he is finite and infinite, that he is ignorant and omniscient, that he is less than God and equal with God, that he existed from eternity and that he was born in time, that he created all things and that he was a man of sorrows. One of the great historians of the church, Philip Schaff, said, the incarnation of the union, or the union of the infinite divinity and finite humanity in one person, is indeed the mystery of mysteries. To be a follower of the real Jesus is to get comfortable with mystery. When you read the Gospels, the four biographies of Jesus, we find mystery after mystery. Jesus says that he is David's son, and yet he's David's Lord. He is priceless, but he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. He is the chief cornerstone, but he's also the rock of offense. He is chosen and elect of God, and yet he is despised by people. We read about Jesus that he was born king of the Jews, and yet he was rejected by the mass of Jews. He was wounded and pierced for our transgressions, and yet not a bone of his was broken. He died, and yet he lives forever. Mystery. We have been engaged in a discipleship series for the last 5 or 6 weeks that we've called The Real Jesus. And, you know, we've got all of this great stuff all around. The Real Jesus. What we've been trying to communicate for 5 or 6 weeks, we have over 900 small groups meeting through our community, engaged, and our children have been talking about the real Jesus, is that the real Jesus is more than a religion. He's a real person, and we've been trying to excavate under 2,000 years of religious history to get at least close to, who is this person, Jesus? And we've explored Jesus and his various roles. We've talked about Jesus as our teacher, as our healer, as a social revolutionary, as a suffering servant. And today we're going to plunge into the mystery of his kingship in a message that I've titled, Jesus Our King. Let's invite the Lord's presence. We'll turn to his word together. Lord, I pray for each and every guest who's here today. I pray that this message would be a relevant one and that sovereignly you would speak. You've brought us here for a purpose. I pray for open hearts and open minds. I pray, Lord, for those who feel far from you today. I would ask, as I speak about your son, Jesus, that you would be revealing him to each one of us, but particularly those who are far. I pray, God, for gifts of faith, that people would find themselves miraculously believing and miraculously wanting to surrender their lives to you. I pray at the end of this message, Lord, that many would surrender to you as King. Please, dear God, be with us. Put your spirit on this message in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I look at the text, let me just give you background. We're going to be looking at Palm Sunday in the Bible, the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And it was the beginning of Holy Week, that we Christians call Holy Week in the first century. It was the beginning of Passover week. And so on Sunday, we find Jesus entering Jerusalem. On Monday, he goes into the temple, first curses the fig tree, goes into the temple, turns over the tables of the money changers and chases them out of the temple, cleansing the temple. On Tuesday, Jesus goes back to the temple and he engages in debates with religious leaders. Wednesday evening, he is found at Simon the leper's house, and he's having his feet anointed by Mary of Bethany. On Thursday evening, Jesus hosts his Last Supper. He is betrayed. We find him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is arrested, and he is taken before the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. And then on Friday morning, he is brought before Pontius Pilate. He is tried and convicted of a capital crime, sentenced to death on a cross, where on Friday, the day we call Good Friday, Jesus is crucified for our sins. On Saturday, his body lies in the tomb, and on Sunday, Easter Sunday, he gloriously rises from the dead. Now, that's a lot of material in 1 week. And do you know that fully one-third of the Gospels, if you read the four Gospels, one-third of the Gospels, 29 out of 89 chapters, is devoted to 1 week of Jesus' life? That's incredible. Many people have said that the Gospels are a passion narrative. They're about Jesus' suffering with an extended introduction. Imagine if somebody wrote a biography of your life and a third of the biography was devoted to the last week of your life. And the rest of it was just preface. That's the way the Gospels are written. It all just accordions out in the last week of Jesus' life. A third of the Gospel is about the last week of his life and two-thirds about everything else. And so let's read the text, Matthew 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them and he'll send them right away. Now, Bethpage is on the Mount of Olives. That's a mile east, in those days, a mile east of the city of Jerusalem. And so it's up. The Mount of Olives is up about 2,700 feet. And Jesus gets on this donkey and he rides down the Mount of Olives into the Valley of Kidron and then up the Temple Mount towards Jerusalem, 2,600 feet up, and crowds are cheering on the way, save us, Lord. Now, I want you to read with me this statement in verse 3, and if you have a Bible, you can circle a phrase. It says, if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away. If you have a Bible, circle that phrase, the Lord needs them, because here we get a glimpse of the mystery of Jesus, our King, and what we find here is the mystery of our King's self-limitation. The mystery of our King's self-limitation. Listen, kings in our world do not limit themselves or limit their appetites. To be a king or a ruler is to indulge yourself. You're in charge. You can indulge yourself. Consider Vladimir Putin. He's been in the news a lot recently, hasn't he? Russian president. And Vladimir Putin is said to be one of the world's wealthiest men. His son-in-law, who married into his family, was reported to be worth several billion dollars. He was given a whole bunch of shares in a gigantic Russian petrochemical company. Putin himself is said to have access to 46 different jets. He's got a fabulously large estate filled with treasures and art. We don't know how wealthy he is because dictators and autocrats never reveal their finances. They just don't. They don't want anybody to know how much they have. They never reveal their finances. One of the marks of a dictator and autocrat. This past week, President Trump visited with the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia, a guy by the name of Mohammed bin Salman. He's 31 years old, crown prince. No, he's fabulously wealthy. No one knows how wealthy he is because dictators and autocrats never reveal their wealth. But his father, King Salman, recently took a trip to Asia. And on his trip, in order to go on the trip, he took with him 506 tons of luggage. Along with two limousines and two elevators. He also traveled in an entourage of 1,500 people. Now, some of you husbands say that your wives pack a lot. And you complain. I know I do on every trip. I mean, to pack for a couple of week trip, literally, it takes me about 10 minutes, right? I put in a few shirts, some underwear, socks, jeans, pack up my little drug bag, done. Marlene. is the most wonderful person in the world. Her suitcase weighs more than she does. And, you know, when I am schlepping her suitcase, trying to lift it, and Marlene, what have you done? And she always says the same thing. I need options. Right? I need options. But after reading about King Solomon, I think, you know, I should never complain again. Because 506 tons. Kings never restrict their indulgences or their appetites, not only about stuff, but towards people. I mean, is that not what the Me Too movement is all about? Powerful people, wealthy people, rulers, grabbing women, groping women, doing whatever they feel like because, hey, I can do it. I'm important, I can do it. Our King is so different. Our King, Jesus, treated women with respect. He treated women with honor and dignity. That's why Jesus had so many women follow him, because they never met a man like him who treated them like that. He's worth following. Consider how different our King Jesus is from every other king. You know, here is God, the Creator, who owns everything. He sends his Son into the world with nothing. Everything that Jesus did, he borrowed from someone else, everything he had. Have you noticed this? The fish and the loaves that Jesus multiplied to feed a crowd, what did he do? They weren't his. He borrowed them from a little boy. A couple of fish, you know, five loaves. Can I borrow these? And then he multiplies it out. The boat that he rode in on the Sea of Galilee, it was borrowed. The donkey, it wasn't his. He borrowed it. He possesses everything, and yet he has nothing. Nothing. And I don't think you can get very far in your relationship with the real Jesus unless you understand this mystery of self-limitation. Because it has to do with the way that God works in the world. If you don't understand that God chooses to limit himself, you won't understand how to have a relationship with the Lord. How does God work in the world? Really, almost all the time, how does he do it? For example, if God wants to save someone, or if God wants to heal someone, or if God wants to feed someone, how does God do that in the world? Virtually always, the way God works in our world is by partnering with people. He does. He doesn't work around us or in spite of us or above us or below us. He works through us. He works through our prayers. He works through our efforts. That's how God works in the world. And if you don't get that, you're going to be very frustrated in your relationship with God, because you're going to say, God, when are you going to deal with this problem of gun violence? When are you going to deal with this problem of people being hungry? When are you going to do something about all these folks who are not saved? And you know what the Lord's going to say? When are you going to do something about gun violence, about all these people who are hungry, about folks who need to be saved? I will come alongside you. I will work through you. I will answer your prayers, but you're going to need to do something. That's why Vineyard Columbus's mission statement is really straightforward. We get this idea. Our mission statement is to develop a community of disciples who experience God, love one another, and partner with Christ to heal the world. We partner together. We don't do it on our own. We're not just running out doing our thing. We want the Lord to work through us and with us, but we partner with him. And the real Jesus works mysteriously in the world. Let's continue to read. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And what we see in this text is the mystery of our king's hiddenness. The mystery of our king's hiddenness. Jesus deliberately fulfills a 500-year-old prophecy from the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah said, here's how you're going to know the Messiah. Messiah is going to ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And that's what we find in this story. Jesus is in this way signaling who he is. And the crowds hear about this. They've already suspected Jesus might be the Messiah. He's fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. They line the road and they're waving palm branches. Now, these days, we don't understand what that means, that they're waving palm branches. In a little while, when I get done, our kids are going to be coming in waving palm branches, and most of us parents are going to have the reaction, oh, isn't that cute? Is that not the cutest thing? My child is cuter than yours, by the way. And so that's what we think. They're green. Maybe it heralds spring. It had nothing. It meant nothing of the kind in the first century. The Roman soldiers who saw them waving palm branches didn't think, oh, aren't those Israelites cute? It was a revolutionary act, friends. It was like waving a Palestinian flag in Tel Aviv or in Jerusalem. It was a revolutionary act. You see, 200 years before Jesus, there was a Jewish general named Judah Maccabee. And he rode into Jerusalem with a Jewish army following him, and he rode on a war horse, and he kicked the Greeks out of the country. And he cleansed the temple of all his Greek idols, and his action is celebrated today in a Jewish holiday called Hanukkah. Well, when people were waving the palm branches, they were saying, Jesus, do what Judah Maccabee did. Lead an army and throw these Romans out. And they spread their cloaks on the ground. And that was to give Jesus a royal welcome. That's the way they did it back then. Well, Jesus is king. He's fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, and yet there's this mystery to his kingship. There's a hiddenness, there's a ambiguity to it, because here's what we read. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The word gentle is actually a bad translation. If you go back to the prophecy by Zechariah in the original Hebrew, the word is a Hebrew word. It's ani, and it means oppressed or afflicted. And what the Bible is saying is this king that comes to you, he's going to come in a strange way. He's going to come as an afflicted king, as an oppressed king, as the word was used of the poor. He's going to come as a beggar king. You're not going to get very far in your relationship with the real Jesus unless you somehow come to terms with the hiddenness of his kingdom. To lay hold of Jesus always requires faith. What he does is never so obvious that you need no faith. This was the problem that religious leaders in the first century had with Jesus. They said, if you're the Messiah, Jesus, come out with it. Shout from the housetops, I am the Messiah. Let everyone know. If you really are the Messiah, Jesus, then show us a sign, prove it. And then we'll know you're the Messiah. And what does Jesus do? They say, show us a sign. And he answers with this cryptic kind of mysterious saying. He says, okay, you'll get a sign. It's going to be the sign of Jonah. And here's what he says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What does that mean? What does that mean? We say today in the 21st century, come on, Jesus, just show yourself, prove to everyone who's like anti-Christian that you're the Messiah, you're the King. And Jesus says, well, yeah, but you have to understand that in this age, before I return, my kingdom is hidden. It's like a mustard seed. And we say, we don't want it to be like a mustard seed. We want it to be like a redwood tree. Jesus says, well, it's not really like that. Before I return, my kingdom is like leaven hidden in a loaf of bread. We say, Jesus, we don't want leaven hidden in a loaf of bread. We want a Wonder Bread factory. Jesus says, well, my kingdom's like treasure hidden in a field. And we say, we don't want treasure hidden in a field. We want the crown jewels on display. Show yourself. And to be a Christian means that I have reconciled myself to the reality that in this world, I constantly have to walk by faith. Until the Lord returns, I'm not going to have him by sight. I'm going to have to walk by faith. Everything that Jesus does in the world can be looked at from a different angle and doubted. A few weeks ago, I did a message called Jesus, Our Healer. And I told a story about praying for a woman who was a nurse. She's a registered nurse, and she had bone cancer. And we prayed, and the Lord really came in power. And she went through some very painful scans, and they discovered her cancer disappeared. And someone in the congregation very rightly said, well, how do you know she had cancer anyway? And the truth is, I don't. I really don't. She could have been lying. She could have been. Or they may have, in the previous tests, made a mistake. Or it could be a spontaneous remission. Friend, virtually everything that God does, to lay hold of it, you need to exercise faith and say, you know what, I'm just going to trust. God's word is true. I'm going to trust him. But I walk by faith. I walk by faith. That's a life with the real Jesus. There's a mystery about our King's self-limitation. There's a mystery about our King's hiddenness. And there's a mystery about our King's answers to prayer. There's a mystery of our King's answers to our prayers. Here's what we read. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. The word Hosanna is a Hebrew word. And as we read it, it was a shout, a cry of distress. It literally means something like, help, save. And what are they crying out to Jesus to do? They're waving these palm branches. They're spreading cloaks in the road. They're screaming, save, and they're calling him Son of David. We know what they were asking for. They were saying, Jesus, save us from the Romans. Throw out our enemies. Free us so that we'd have a Jewish state in the promised land. That's what we long for. That's what we've been praying for hundreds of years, a Jewish state in the promised land. And how were their prayers answered? Save! Free us! 5 days later, instead of cloaks being spread in front of Jesus, Jesus' cloak was torn off of him and he was stripped naked. Instead of a crown of gold being put on his head, he had a crown of thorns. Have you ever prayed for something desperately and gotten the opposite? They pinned their hopes in this Jesus he was going to save, and their worst fears were realized. He's crucified. Have you ever said to the Lord, Lord, please, please heal, and the person gets sicker? Or, Lord, let me get married and you remain single. Or give me this job and you get a rejection letter. Or even worse, they don't even respond. To have a relationship with the real Jesus is to begin to get to, not comfortable with, but at least to come to an acceptance of the reality that our expectations and God's answers are often mismatched. They often are. But that's not the end of the story. God always hears our prayers. He always answers. But often he answers in ways that are unimaginably better than what we were praying. God heard these prayers, save. But God said, I've got something so much better than what you think you're asking for. You think that I'm going to restrict myself to saving a little group of people from their national enemies. I hear your prayers and I'm going to answer it by saving the world. And I'm going to save the world from an oppression worse than the government. You think the problem today is politics. It's not politics. You think the problem today is government. All of you still do that. You think the problem is politics? The problem is government? The problem is not that. God knows the problem is sin. The problem is sin. It's sin that breaks us down. It's sin that causes psychological problems. It's sin that divides our families. Every divorce has at its root sin. It's sin that causes us to be alienated from our own brothers and sisters and our own mothers and fathers and our own children. It's sin that divides churches. It's sin that's at the root of war and murder and everything else. And God says, I'm going to deal with the real problem. You've been praying, save, I hear you. Do you believe, brothers and sisters, that God hears your prayers? And he often answers in ways that are unimaginably better than what you even wanted. Here's what it says in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. I would encourage you to hide these words in your heart. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. You've been praying and praying, and you think the Lord doesn't hear. He hears, and he often will give you something better, more glorious, more wonderful than you ever asked for yourself. And friend, listen. If you knew everything that Jesus knows, everything, past, present, and future, then you would want Jesus to answer your prayers exactly the way he answers your prayers. If you knew everything, we don't. We say, my goodness, why is this happening? But if you knew everything that he knows about everything that is going on and everything that will go on, you would trust him. There's a mystery of our king's self-limitation. There is a mystery of our king's hiddenness. There's a mystery of our king's answers to our prayers. And finally, there is a great mystery regarding our king's suffering. There's a mystery regarding our king's suffering. Now listen, kings and rulers in our world do not suffer. They hire people to suffer for them. That's why we have a secret service. That's why You know, rulers always have bodyguards to take the bullet for them. Rulers don't, you know, deal with, you know, annoying press and media. They send people out. They hire people. You go out and you deal with this. Or rulers don't carry their own bags. They hire people to carry their suitcases and carry an umbrella for me so I don't have to get wet and cook my meals and fix my clothes and lay them out. And they have servants and butlers and drivers and everything else. Only our King Jesus suffers. He's different than all the other kings. Our King was willing to subject himself to suffering. He is sovereign over suffering, and yet he is willing to subject himself to suffering. And this distinguishes Christianity from every other religion in the world. The reason why you can trust Jesus, King Jesus, when you suffer, is because he has firsthand experience of suffering. He didn't just buy someone else off and say, you do it, but not me. He has firsthand experience of suffering. Tim Keller, great pastor and writer, said this. He said, yes, he is the Lord of history, but he's also the vulnerable one who entered that history and became subject to its darkest forces. Yes, God often seems to be absent, but Jesus himself experienced the searing pain of that absence when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, Jesus is a king, but he's a king who came to earth and went not to a throne, but a cross. Yes, God is glorious, but there's no greater glory than this. He laid his glory and power aside and became weak and mortal. Virtually every kind of evil was thrown at Jesus. Everything was thrown at him. He was abandoned. He was left alone. You feel alone? Jesus understands that. He was completely alone, and he was even abandoned by God the Father when he was on the cross. He was betrayed. He trusted a dear friend to watch his back, and instead that friend stabbed him in the back. He was denied by another good friend. Somebody spit in his face. He was physically abused. He was beaten. He experienced incredible physical pain. He was constantly misunderstood, constantly rejected. Constantly his words were twisted. He was lied about. He suffered injustice. And he went through all of that not for anything he had done, but for us and for our salvation. That's our King. Our King is a suffering King. What I'd like to do is close this message today by reading to you a poem regarding this great mystery of who the real Jesus is. It's called Christus Paradox. Jesus, the Mystery, written by Sylvia Dunstan. And just listen and try to take this in as I read through it. She writes, "You, Lord, are both Lamb and Shepherd. You, Lord, are both prince and slave. You, peacemaker and sword bringer of the way you took and gave. You, the everlasting instant, you whom we both scorn and crave. Clothed in light upon the mountain, stripped of might upon the cross, shining in eternal glory, beggared by a soldier's toss. You, the everlasting instant, you who are both gift and cost, you who walk each day beside us, sit in power at God's side, you who preach a way that's narrow, have a love that reaches wide. You, the everlasting instant, you who are our pilgrim guide, worthy is our earthly Jesus, worthy is the cosmic Christ, worthy your defeat and victory, worthy still your peace and strife. You, the everlasting instant, you who are our death and life. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. You who are our death and life. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.